Amen. Well, one of the most of the gospel, I think it's gospel-centered that and gospel music and all this gospel stuff. But what actually is the gospel? So here's some different answers that I've come across. Okay, so one person said, the good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those negative mindsets that hold you back? So that person says that that is the good news. Now, that's an encouraging message, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news, not about you, but about Jesus. So how about this? Here's another person said, my understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here, today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, change your life. Live this way. So is that the gospel? No, the gospel is not good advice about what you should be doing. The gospel is good news about what Jesus has done for you. So how about this? This one might sound more familiar. This person says, here's the gospel in a phrase. Because Christ died for us, those who trust in him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing, Christ died in my place. That's the gospel. So that sounds more familiar, right? But is that the gospel? That's a true message about Jesus, but I think it's missing something. You know what it's missing? It's missing the resurrection. Christ died in my place is a good message. It's a true message. But in order for it to be the gospel, it has to have the resurrection. So listen, if you take nothing else from this message, hear these words from 1 Corinthians 15, and this is what the Apostle Paul defines as the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so listen, that, according to the Apostle Paul, is the message of the gospel. Christ has died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to all of these people. Now, if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament in the book of Acts, you see that same message being fleshed out in different ways, to different in different contexts, to different audiences. But really, that's the basic skeleton of the gospel message. And so it's really no surprise as we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark that we find those same facts being recounted. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection. So if you have a Bible, or if you want to turn in the pew Bibles in front of you to the end of Mark's gospel, we're going to read Mark 15, verse 40, to Mark 16, verse 8. It's on page 853 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the back of the pew. We'll also put the words up on the screen, but it'll be easier for you to follow along if you have this passage open in front of you. So Mark 15, verse 40 to Mark 16, verse 8. Now, as I said, Christ died for our sins is a true statement, but if it's not followed up by the good news that Jesus is also raised from the dead, it's not complete. It's not good news, ultimately. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there is no good news. There is no gospel. But there is good news here at the end of Mark's gospel. We're going to be finishing our series of messages through the gospel of Mark today. We started this over a year ago, and we've kind of been going through it off and on for this last year. We've come now to the end. So Mark 15, starting in verse 40, this is what we read. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in that linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Now, if you read that account of the resurrection in the Gospel of Mark, and then you compare it to the accounts of the resurrection in the other Gospels in Matthew and Luke and John, it sounds pretty different, right? In Matthew, you've got the women going out from the tomb so quickly that they stumble into the risen Christ, and they take hold of his feet and worship him. In John's Gospel, you find Mary weeping in the garden and until Jesus calls her by name, and then he goes and he appears through these locked doors, and he shows Thomas his wounds, and then he has breakfast with the disciples on the beach. In the Gospel of Luke, you've got the women running back and telling the disciples everything, and then Peter sprints to the tomb to look for himself. But what's the grand finale here in Mark's Gospel? The grand finale is fear and trembling. They ran away. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What is that? What kind of ending is that? That's no way to run a resurrection. That's why you probably won't hear this passage preached very often on an Easter Sunday morning. And that's why there were some in the early church that felt compelled to add to this, to add a longer ending, which is what we have in verses 9 to 20. So let me just explain quickly why I'm ending here at verse 8 and not at verse 20. In the ESV Pew Bibles, if you're looking at one of those, or maybe in your translation that you've got in front of you, there's a note before verse 9 that says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses." Now, without turning this into a lecture on textual transmission, which would be horribly boring, and I'm not qualified to give anyway, basically the issue is this. There's over 5,500 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, which is amazing in and of itself. By far, it is the most well-attested ancient document in the world. Nothing else even comes close. And so we've got all these documents, and the oldest and the most reliable of those manuscripts, which date back to the 4th century, do not include verses 9 to 20. They stop at verse 8, and there's nothing after that. So those oldest, those most reliable manuscripts don't have this longer ending, and that's why you've got church fathers like Eusebius and Jerome, these guys back a long time ago, saying that verses 9 to 20 probably aren't original. They were added later on. Mark didn't write these verses. And that's why most scholars today think that Mark's gospel originally ended at verse 8, and some people were dissatisfied with the ending, so they added some to it to spice it up a little bit. So you've got snakes and the Great Commission and all sorts of stuff in verses 9 to 20. So that's why I'm ending at verse 8. And really, they didn't need to go on and add on to that longer ending because there's good news here. It might not be the way that you would have ended the story, but there's good news here. There's good news for our head, for our heart, and for our hands. And let me explain what I mean by that. There's good news that Mark gives us. He speaks to our head. So the way he speaks to our head is by including all of these names. You notice all those names in this story? He gives us all these names of people who witnessed these events in order to give his readers confidence that these things really happened. This isn't a legend. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fable. This is history that he's writing to us. So in verse 40, you noticed Mark gave us the names of three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. They were there at the cross. They saw Jesus take his last breath. So that was on Friday, late afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday, continues on until sundown on Saturday. So they're up against kind of a time crunch. Jesus dies. You can't do any work on the Sabbath, so they need to bury the body before sundown on Friday. So verse 43 gives us another name, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. So this was a man who was following Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but maybe in secret. And so he took courage and went to Pilate, who was the Roman governor that sentenced Jesus to be crucified, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate's surprised when he hears that Jesus is already dead, because oftentimes when they crucified people, they would be on the cross maybe for days until they finally died. But here's another witness. The centurion who was overseeing Jesus' crucifixion testifies to Pilate, tells him, yeah, he's really dead. You can bury him. So Pilate grants the corpse to Joseph. Joseph lays Jesus' body in the tomb. And then verse 46 again mentions the women by name. Did you see that? In verse 46, it says again that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Then they all went home. It was Saturday. It's the Sabbath. They all went home, and they spent that day mourning, grieving what they had just seen, the death of their Lord. And then comes early Sunday morning, the surprise. Again, in 16, verse 1, we're given those names of the women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. Normally, this would have happened before Jesus was buried, but because of the constraints of time, it hadn't happened, so they're doing it now. They show up, and they are not expecting an empty tomb, right? Even though Jesus had told his disciples again and again and again, on the third day I'm going to rise, the third day I'm going to rise, the third day I'm going to rise. Third day rolls around, and no one is saying to themselves, it's the third day. Maybe we better go check. No one is, I don't understand this. No one is expecting Jesus to actually raise from the dead. So the women go expecting to find a body. That's not what they find. They find an empty tomb, right? And in and of itself, that doesn't really prove anything. The empty tomb raises a question. The question is, what happened to the body? Where is it? And to answer that question, God sends them a messenger, an angel, with the good news of the resurrection. Look at verse 6. The angel said to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." So listen, this is what Mark wants to convince everyone reading this of. That Christ really died. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He really died on the cross. He was really buried, and he was really raised again from the dead. It wasn't a hallucination. The body wasn't stolen. This was a resurrection. That's what Mark wants to convince us of. And to testify to that, he gives us these names three times in eight verses. He writes down the names of these women. They saw him die. They saw him buried. They saw him raised again from the dead. This is a historical account I'm writing to you. And these names are functioning like footnotes. If you want to check my sources, if you want to corroborate to see if what I'm telling you is true, don't take my word for it. Ask them. As he's writing this, these women are still alive. He's saying, go and ask them. If you have a question, they'll tell you what they saw. Now, this was something of a problem for Christians in the early church, that these eyewitnesses, because, so for example, there was a Greek pagan philosopher named Celsus who lived about 80 years after Jesus. And Celsus was not a big fan of Christianity. He wrote a number of things arguing against it, trying to refute it, trying to convince people that Christianity isn't true. And do you know what one of his biggest arguments against Christianity was? One of his biggest arguments was that the reason the way that we can know that Christianity isn't true is because the only eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. And as everyone knows, listen, this is Celsus saying this, not me. Celsus is saying, as everyone knows, women are hysterical, they're unreliable. So, listen, if they're the only eyewitnesses, that's not going to work. And everyone in the ancient world said, you know, that's a good point. They are hysterical and unreliable. Okay, so that back then in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not accepted. It wasn't seen as valid. And so listen, if Mark was making this up, if he was just inventing this story, would he have said that the only eyewitnesses were women? No, he would have come up with someone different. The only explanation for why Mark would have written the story like this is if it actually happened that way. He's saying this isn't a legend. This isn't a symbol. This isn't a metaphor. This is history. The death, burial, and resurrection is an actual historical fact, and therefore, what is offered to us in the gospel is not a symbolic salvation, but an actual salvation. So listen, as I said before, if the resurrection didn't actually happen, there is no gospel. There is no good news. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. It's pointless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, close the doors, turn out the lights, let's all find something else to do on Sunday morning, because it's all pointless. It's a waste of time. But Christ has been raised, right? If Christ hadn't been raised, there would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no relationship with God, no hope for life after death. There would just be this life, and after that, cold black void or whatever. But Christ has been raised, and so there is good news. Through the angel, God is speaking a word of truth to our heads so that he can speak a word of grace to our hearts. And that word of grace is, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now that is a powerful word of grace, because consider what the angel did not tell the women. The angel did not tell the women, listen, you go tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that I might see them again if they grovel. That's not what he said, what he told them. That's what most of us might have said given that situation. That would have been a perfectly warranted message given what the disciples had just done to Jesus. They'd all run away. They'd abandoned Jesus to die alone in his hour of greatest need. And so most of us, when we experience that kind of backstabbing, that kind of betrayal, we say, listen, if you come up with a really good apology, and if you prove to me that you've changed, then maybe I'll forgive you. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, if you repent, then I might forgive you. Jesus says, listen, I love you, I've forgiven you, and I want to see you again. I've forgiven you so that you can repent. The disciples haven't repented yet. They don't even know that Jesus is alive. But Jesus' message to them is, I will see you. I want you back, even though you betrayed me. He's already forgiven them. He's already forgiven them ahead of time. He's given them this word of grace. And did you catch how Peter is singled out by name there? You know, there's a bunch of disciples, but the message that the women are supposed to take to the disciples is, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Why is that? Why is Peter singled out by name there? Well, you know why, because Peter was the one who had betrayed Jesus the worst, right? He was the leader. He was always out in front of the other disciples. And Peter was the one who betrayed Jesus the worst. He denied Jesus, even knowing Jesus, three times. And so if the message to the disciples had been, listen, Jesus wants to see you guys in Galilee, Peter would have said, the rest of you guys go, not me. He doesn't mean me. He doesn't want to see me. But Jesus tells the disciples, I want to see all of you, even Peter, because he wants them to know that all of them are forgiven, even Peter. So listen, Peter was forgiven. He was restored. He went on to become one of the leaders of the early church, because oftentimes those people whose sin is the worst, their repentance ends up being the deepest, and therefore their grasp of God's grace ends up being the strongest, and that makes them the most qualified to be messengers of the gospel, because the gospel says that salvation is available by grace, not because of what we've done. The gospel says that we're not saved by keeping all of the rules and by being strong and never failing. The gospel says that we're not saved because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died bearing the weight of our sin. He died for our sins. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the assurance that those sins have really been paid for. They've really been forgiven by God. Because think about a criminal, right, that spends time in jail. He's given a sentence. He spends that sentence in jail. And when the sentence is up, what happens? He walks out free. So Jesus was bearing a penalty. He was paying a penalty for our sins. And he must have satisfied it fully because he walked out of the empty tomb. So the resurrection was like God's way of stamping paid in full. Have you ever gotten one of those letters that said paid in full? It's a pretty good feeling, right? A couple years ago, our church got that letter from our bank because of the generous giving of so many people that our debt has been paid. There's no more mortgage. It's been paid in full. And so the resurrection was like God saying paid in full across all of history for everyone to see because Jesus is raised from the dead. And so because of the resurrection, repentance is always possible. A change of direction is always possible. Forgiveness is always available in Christ, even for Peter, even for the worst of sinners. So these verses speak to our head. Resurrection really happened. They speak to our hearts. Because it really happened, there's grace available for you, whoever you are. And finally, they speak to our hands. What should we do now? So someone once wrote that you can only answer that question, what now? What am I to do? If you answer a different question first. What story am I a part of? You can only answer that question, what am I to do? If you answer the first question, what story am I a part of? And listen, if this is the story that you and I are a part of, if Christ really came, if he really lived among us, if he really was crucified for our sins, if he was really buried, if he was really raised from the dead, if he really is seated at the right hand of the Father and really will come back to make all things new, how then should we live? And I think that's why Mark ends his gospel the way that he does in verse 8. He ends it on kind of a cliffhanger. It doesn't really seem like much of an ending to us. It says that the women went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the reason why Mark ends like that is because it's not really an ending at all. It's a beginning. Mark places us alongside the women to work out the answer for ourselves. Now what? Jesus is going before us, right? Just as he said, Jesus is going before you into Galilee, and Jesus is going before us. The resurrected Christ is going before us into our workplaces, into our schools, into our community, even to the ends of the earth, and we are invited to follow him there as his witnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that means that every one of us has a God-given purpose in life. And when our day comes to die, and that day will come to all of us, we can know that Christ has gone ahead of us there as well. He's gone ahead of us into death, through death, into resurrection. One day he's going to return and make all things new. And that means that all of us have a life filled with God-given hope as well. That for all who are in Christ, the best is always yet to come. So the end of Mark's gospel isn't really an ending. It's a beginning because of the resurrection. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news about Jesus. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, Lord, the best is yet to come. So Lord, I pray for all who are here. Lord, wherever they find themselves this morning, Lord, whatever it is that they think about Christ, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them. Lord, just as you sent an angel, Lord, to give that message to the women as they were wondering what in the world is going on. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us through your Spirit and that you would bring clarity to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of purpose, Lord, that you'd give us a sense of hope, and most of all, Lord, that you would give us that real living relationship with the risen Lord Jesus, so that we can know that because Jesus is raised from the dead, everything's going to be all right. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak that word of hope into each one of our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.